Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. Several weeks ago, I talked a little bit about situation ethics. You might remember that. The fact or the idea that right and wrong changes from individual to individual. The standard for right and wrong changes from person to person. There's not an absolute standard of right and wrong. It's not that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. But morality is relative. Sometimes you hear that term. We live in an age of moral relativism. The word relativism, when used this way, means that a thing is not always true. Sometimes we use that word when we want to make that point. Well, that's relative. Well, that's relative. We mean, well, maybe that's true, and maybe that's not. The dictionary defines relativism as a view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. And so he said, you know, that according to this view, you have to do what's right for you. You have to determine, well, this is what I believe is right for me, and that's what I'm going to do. And another person might take a completely different course of action, might take a different approach altogether, but she is deciding, well, this is what's right for me. I've got to do what's right for me. Now, what's right for me may not be right for you, but I've got to do what's right for me. And so that's the approach of moral relativism. And we certainly live in an age where that idea prevails and is pervasive. An implication of this idea is that no one has the right to criticize others for their actions or their decisions. And so I do what's right for me. You do what's right for you. And you have no right to criticize me for doing what I do. Because you see, it's right for me. It may not be right for you, but you don't have a right to criticize me for doing what I have chosen to do or what I believe is the right thing to do. They may not be right for somebody else, but if right and wrong are determined by each individual person and he decides for himself what is right, well, then others don't have the right to criticize them. And that's just a corollary to that position. When somebody does criticize or offer a negative evaluation of another's actions, we're likely to hear these words: "You have no right to judge me." You ever heard that before? You ever heard anybody say that before? You have no right to judge me. Who are you to judge me? And often a statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7 is at least referred to, if not quoted. Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Jesus says, "Do not judge. You have no right to judge me." Well, I want to take a look at this particular passage this morning and see what Jesus intended to teach us, how we might properly apply this passage. Does he, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, issue an absolute prohibition against finding fault in the behavior of others? Is he saying, don't ever criticize anyone else? Don't ever evaluate someone's behavior and see that it's wrong or determine that it's wrong. Is that what he's saying? That you have no right ever to judge anyone about anything. Is that what Jesus says? Is that what he intends in Matthew 7 and verse 1? Well, let's think about that in the time that we have left this morning. The statement, of course, is a part of a larger passage. It's part of a larger context. We've been talking about context in our Bible class, how to study the Bible. We've been talking about context really over the last few weeks. The larger passage will govern the meaning of individual statements within it. You ever heard anybody say, "You've quoted me out of context"? If you watch sports on TV, if you watch ESPN, and they're rather frequently quoting this particular player, and he said this, or this player said that, and it's quite controversial. Maybe he has some negative things about his teammates or his coaches. Well, a lot of times a guy will defend himself by saying, "Well, I was quoted out of context. If you look at all of my words, if you look at the whole statement, well, then put this statement into context, then you'll see that it wasn't nearly as bad as it sounded." Politicians do the same thing. "Well, you've quoted me out of context. That's not what I intended to say." If you look at the whole statement, you can see that my intent is very clear. And so context is very important. The larger context is very important in understanding a specific statement. Let's have a biblical example. Sometimes people will pit the teaching of Paul on salvation by faith apart from works. They'll pit that against James, who says that we're saved by works and not by faith alone. As if those two statements or those two discussions were in opposition with each other or contradicted each other. And so critics of the Bible will say, well, you see, Paul says one thing about salvation, it's by faith and not by works. But James says something else, it's by works and not by faith alone. And they contradict each other. But if you look at the statements in context, if you look at the whole statement in James chapter 2, and for example, Romans 2 or Galatians 2, you'll see that they don't contradict each other at all. Now, if you pick out one verse or one sentence of Paul and one sentence of James, it may appear that they contradict each other. But if you look at the whole statement, you can see they don't contradict each other at all. Maybe a matter of emphasis. That Paul is emphasizing faith and James is emphasizing works. Or maybe that Paul is talking about we're saved by faith and not by works done of ourselves and our own righteousness, which will merit our salvation. And James says, well, we're saved by faith, but a faith that obeys. And so it's perfectly understandable when you look at the entire context of what is said. And so it's of the utmost importance that we all understand biblical statements in their context. Otherwise, we are mishandling the Word of God. That's a serious thing to do, isn't it? Mishandle the Word of God? It's very serious. And so we're to handle the Word of God accurately or correctly. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. That's our responsibility. Handle the Word of God accurately. And so, it's inaccurate or irresponsible. Just take out a sentence, just wrench it out of its context and try to place upon it a meaning that the author never did intend. That may be what we do with Proverbs. You know, Proverbs are sort of a collection of sayings that are independent of each other. But when we're studying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 or some of these other passages we talked about this morning, we're not talking about Proverbs. We're talking about a lengthy argument or a lengthy passage. And so we need to understand the context. And so Matthew chapter 7 is a part of a larger paragraph. Goes from verses 1 through 5. That's part of a larger section in the book of Matthew. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. That's part of a larger book, the Gospel of Matthew. But that's part of even a larger section of the New Testament, the Gospel accounts, the words and the life of Jesus. And that's part of even a larger section called the New Testament. And so in order to understand Jesus' words correctly, we need to think about them in light of all of those bigger concentric circles of context. Now, what do we find when we do that? When we look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 as a part of that larger paragraph. Well, let's look at verse 1 and read through verse 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For, you can tell by that word for, that he's continuing his idea. This is not just a bare statement, verse 1 of chapter 7, taken independently of the other words in that paragraph. The word for suggests what I've said now has something to do with what I'm going to say following. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the manner and in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so what Jesus is condemning here in this particular paragraph is what we might call hypocritical judging. We use that word hypocritical because that's the word Jesus uses in verse 5. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye and you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He illustrates the point he's trying to make by using this this illustration with logs and specks. A piece of sawdust, we might say, or a big beam, a big log. A log would be a major or an obvious or a glaring transgression. You've got a log in your eye. And so you can try to picture that. Here's this guy's got this big beam in his eye. It'd be obvious to everybody. You've got some sort of glaring, major, obvious fault in your life. Transgression in your life. A speck would be a mistake. A minor issue. A peccadillo. That's a word that we might use to describe what he means by a speck. Just a small mistake. A peccadillo. Now Jesus doesn't forbid his disciples to help each other remove specks from their eyes. He doesn't say, don't worry about the specks. He doesn't say, don't worry about the small things. You just get the big things out of your eye. That's not what Jesus says at all. In fact, if we have a speck in our eye, it needs to be removed. I wear contact lenses. And sometimes you get a little bit of dirt or something in your eye and it gets behind that contact lens. Man, that hurts. It's just a little speck. You might not even be able to see it very clearly without a magnifying glass. I tell you what, it is irritating and it needs to come out. I know sometimes Roger has, if his work, he'll get a little piece of metal. Maybe he can't even see it, but it's in his eye. He'll have to go to the hospital to get it removed. It's just a little speck. It's not very big at all, but man, it needs to come out, doesn't it? You need to get that out. That hurt is painful. And so Jesus doesn't forbid us from trying to get the specks out of each other's eye. They need to come out. But he says that we need to be careful that we do it in an appropriate way. Actually, if you knew a brother, if you knew Roger had something in his eye and it was hurting him, just sit back and do nothing. That'd be inappropriate, wouldn't it? And so we'd say, Roger, let me help you. Open your eye. Let me see if I can help. Let me get some water and try to wash that out. It would be inappropriate, it would be irresponsible for us to sit back and do nothing. And so it doesn't say, don't try to get the specks out of your brother's eye. But those who have a log in their eye should remove the log first. Then help a brother remove the speck from his eye. Jesus says, it would be hypocritical to correct others when I have an obvious transgression in my life. What Jesus says is you need to take care of both needs. First, you need to get the log out of your eye. You need to take care of those obvious, glaring, major transgressions. You got to take care of that first. Then you can see clearly. Then, once that's taken care of and your life is in order, then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, a couple of observations at this point. Jesus does allow us to see errors in others and help them overcome those errors. In fact, he encourages it. And so we see a brother in error. Jesus says, it's altogether right. This is what you should do. Help others overcome the problems, the errors, the transgressions in their lives. Secondly, the second observation I'll make at this point is that Jesus does not require us to be completely free from specks ourselves before helping others. So if you got a log in your eye, get that out. You know, we all have our faults. We all have our shortcomings. If Jesus were to say, now you've got to get every little speck out of your eye before you can help somebody. That's not what he says, is it? He said, get the logs out, then you'll see clearly. And so we all fall short sometimes. We all have our issues in our lives. That doesn't necessarily disqualify us from helping others. We need to take care of ourselves first and then help others. And so let's not convince ourselves, well, you know, I got things in my life that are wrong. I don't have a right to try to help anybody else. No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. And so get the log out and then see clearly to help others. He encourages us to help others, even though we're imperfect and even though we have our own shortcomings that we have to work on and to deal with. And so we can see from this paragraph alone, we've only looked at a few verses, we can see from this paragraph alone that Jesus doesn't issue an absolute prohibition against seeing the specks in other people's lives or seeing errors in their lives, recognizing them as errors, and then trying to help correct those errors. All right, we just looked at a few verses. Now, we said a moment ago that this paragraph is part of a larger section of the book of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And if we were to look at the Sermon on the Mount, what would we find? Would we find an absolute prohibition against seeing error in other people's lives? Well, we wouldn't, but we're going to save that till later. When we look at other statements made by Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we find? Well, we find Jesus discussing how we ought to approach correcting others in several statements. He doesn't forbid us from correcting others. He encourages us to do that, but do it in the right way. For example, look at John chapter 7. Jesus is being criticized by his opponents. He's got lots of critics out there who are trying to find fault with him. And he issues this statement or makes this statement in the midst of that discussion. In verse 20 he says, "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon who seeks to kill you.'" Jesus had said, "Well, why do you seek to kill me?" "Well, you got a demon. Nobody's after you." You know, of course they were. In verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise men. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" You circumcised on the Sabbath. I healed on the Sabbath. Why are you mad at me for healing somebody on the Sabbath? You circumcised on the Sabbath. And then verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Jesus says, make judgments about other people's actions, but do it according to standards of righteousness. And so this idea is, well, Jesus said, don't judge. Well, that's not what Jesus says. He says to judge, but to judge in the right way, to judge righteous judgment. Our judgment should reflect God's judgment. It shouldn't be done on the basis of outward appearance or personal preference or by any standard other than by the Word of God. Judge righteous judgment. And so we're not to judge others based on appearance. We're not to judge others based on our own personal opinion. Okay? We're not to judge others based on our own personal preference or based on the social acceptance or rejection of something. We know what, nobody does that. No, that's not our standard. I don't like that. No, that's not our standard. Personal preference. Or you know what? I just don't think, well, that's not our standard. God's Word is the standard. Judge righteous judgment. Not on the basis of appearance or personal preference or opinion or social acceptance or rejection. That's an exceptionally difficult thing to resist, isn't it? To judge someone based on appearance or judge someone based on our own personal opinion. It's difficult to always judge according to righteous judgment. We've all heard the stories of the guy who pulls up at the Cadillac dealership and he's got his old pickup and he gets out, he's got his overalls on, and the salesmen are in the inside arguing about not having to go out and wait on him. You know, not having to waste their time. I'm talking to this guy about buying a Cadillac and he's out here in his overalls and his old dirty work boots and look at his pickup, you know, it's a waste of time trying to sell him a Cadillac. Finally, the guy that loses goes out and waits on him, and the guy says, "Well, how much is that one over there?" "Well, that's $40,000. He says, "Okay, I'll take two of them." He reaches in, he's got a stack of money like this. Don't judge based on appearance. Don't make judgments based on appearance. That's awfully hard to do. But that's what Jesus says that we must do. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, there's another statement of Jesus that encourages us to help each other, to see errors in one another's lives and to help each other along the way to overcome those things. Verse 15, "If your brother sins," and King James Version says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." But Jesus says, you help each other. You see your brother in sin, you help him. You talk to him about it. And then if he doesn't listen, well, then you take matters from there. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he refers to them as hypocrites for various reasons. And we won't take the time to read all of that. And so when Jesus is in a situation that calls for legitimate criticism, He has no problem criticizing others, does he? When he's in a situation, it calls for legitimate criticism. He doesn't have any problem with it. You're hypocrites. That's why he says Matthew 23 over and over again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And so, when we look at what Jesus taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that Jesus doesn't issue a prohibition against judging others or looking at someone's behavior and reaching the conclusion, that's wrong, that needs to be corrected. He even encourages us to try to help people to overcome those things along the way. And then when we look at the statements found in the whole New Testament, we've looked at the paragraph, we've looked at the Gospels teaching, Jesus teaching, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now what about the rest of the New Testament? What do we find? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says about a certain situation that he's already judged the brother. 1 Corinthians 5, a man is living with his father's wife, and he says in verse 3, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." There are several other statements telling us to help each other. See, we don't live just in a vacuum by ourselves. I'm going to make my decisions and you don't bother me with your opinion, what you think is right. No, we're intertwined together. We relate to each other and we help each other along the way. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual," he says, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." So a brother's overtaking in a trespass, you help him. You show it to him. You talk to him about it and help him to overcome. Now you be careful how you do it. Do it in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul says a very similar thing to the young preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Correct them, but with gentleness and so forth. So when we look at what's taught in the rest of the New Testament, we find the same kind of thing. It's just consistent, really, all through the New Testament, that we are to help each other along the way, and part of what that involves is looking at each other's lives. When a person falls into sin, we correct him. We do it in the right way, with gentleness, but we correct him and help him. And so, sometimes we look at people's lives and we see they're doing very well. We make a judgment, they're doing well. It's a positive evaluation. Sometimes we see people's lives and they need some correction, and so we try to do that. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 then, and let's see, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged"? If he's not issuing an absolute prohibition against evaluating conduct and seeing that it's wrong and speaking out against it or addressing it, if he's not meaning that, what does he mean? Sometimes we read a passage and all we see is what he doesn't mean. What does he mean? All right, let's think about that for a few minutes. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not so that you will not be judged." And then verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You will be judged just as you have judged others. You'll be held to the standard by which you judge others." Now, Jesus doesn't say whether this judgment against us will come from God or men. It may be both. Maybe some of both. We know that God will not forgive those who do not forgive. We know that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so we know that God will judge people, and he will judge people according to the standard they use. If we don't forgive, he won't forgive. In another place, the scriptures say that if we show no mercy, God will show no mercy. James 2, verse 13. "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Again, Matthew chapter 18, verses 32 through 35 make a similar point. If we show no mercy, we'll be shown no mercy. And so that's true, that God will judge us in that same way, by the standard that we use. If it's merciless, we'll be judged in a merciless sort of way. If we're not forgiving, we won't be forgiven. But we'll also be judged or criticized. Sometimes this word judgment just means to be criticized. Sometimes it means to render judgment as in a court of law, but sometimes it just means to be criticized. We know that we're going to be judged or criticized by men according to the standard we use to judge others. See, we're going to be held to the same standard. Let me illustrate the point. If I got up here one day and I said, you know, you people ought to be ashamed of yourselves. I pulled up in the parking lot. Here's this young man, strong, agile, able to, you know, very much able to walk from the parking lot into the building. He's in the closest parking spot to the door. Oh, we ought to just be ashamed of ours. Don't we know that there are old people out here? And there's these old, they're way back in the back of the parking lot. They hardly make it to the door. There are these young mothers out here. They got diaper bags. They got babies. They're trying to handle their purse, their Bible, their phone. We make them park way out there. How selfish can you be? Aren't you concerned about others? Don't you care about anybody else but yourself? Don't you have any thought for anybody? And just completely blister the congregation for something like that. You know what I'd be doing if I was on the receiving end of that? I'd be watching every day where Bob parked. And if he parked close to the door, you can make sure he'd hear about it. You see, we're going to be judged by the standard we use in judging others, by men. And you know what? If you don't want to be held up to that standard, if you don't want to be judged by that, you better not judge other people by that standard. You see, don't criticize if you don't want to be criticized. Don't judge if you don't want to be judged. Because, as Jesus says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Perhaps this helps us to understand the words of Jesus. If we don't want to be scrutinized in every detail of our lives, if we don't want to be criticized, well then we need to refrain from criticizing and scrutinizing others in that way. Now we've seen that it's proper and it's right to evaluate a person's behavior, and if they're in error, to address that and try to correct them. But we also need to think about, well, let me see now, do I want to be held to this particular standard? If I don't, well then I need to be careful in my judgment of others. The Sermon on the Mount is in many ways aimed at the errors of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think much of the Sermon on the Mount is seen against the errors of the Pharisees. Remember, we talked about this statement being made in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, how did the Pharisees judge others? Well, we know that they were harsh and unmerciful. In Luke chapter 7, at the home of a man named Simon, a sinner, a woman who is a sinner, came and washed the feet of Jesus. And Simon said, well, if he knew what kind of woman was washing his feet, he would have nothing to do with that. What Jesus saw was a woman needing forgiveness. But what Simon saw was a sinner unworthy of acceptance. That's how the Pharisees judged, harshly and unmercifully. They judged according to appearance. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, they criticized Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. That just doesn't look right for him to be associated with people like that. They judged according to appearance and association. They used their tradition as a basis for criticism and not the word of God. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat, according to the traditions of the elders, Matthew 15. And so they criticized based on their tradition and not based on the word of God. They were proud and had contempt for anyone who is not one of them. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus tells a story about the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray, and he said, I'm thankful that I'm not like the rest of men, especially not like this tax collector who's praying over here. The introductory words to that parable say, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so they judged people in that way. They had contempt for others. And so Jesus says, you don't judge in that way, harshly and unmercifully, according to appearance, based on something other than the Word of God, out of pride and contempt for others. Jesus judges the Pharisees for being unjust judges. And so we don't want to fall into that same condemnation, that same error. Well, our time's out this morning. We've tried to comment on the misuse of this particular passage. We hear it a lot. Who are you to judge me? Jesus says, don't judge. We've tried to look at that in its context and saw that Jesus is not issuing an absolute prohibition against finding fault in other people's lives and trying to help them overcome it. Not that at all. We've seen that that's exactly what we are encouraged to do. But we also have seen that we must be careful how we judge others, the standard to which we hold them, because we'll be held to that same standard by other men, but more importantly, by God Himself. We hope the study's been profitable today. We want to give people an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a disciple of Jesus, we want you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have. This is really the only opportunity you have. Right, because we can't be sure of the future. We don't have those. We can't go back to the past. We don't have those. But you have this one. And we pray that you'll respond. If you put your faith in Christ and willing to repent of your sins, if you'll stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can be united with Him in baptism. This very morning, you can leave here a Christian. If you're a Christian but not faithful in your service, and you need to make some correction in your life, we encourage you to think about your standing before God. Think about standing before Him in judgment, what He might say to you. And if there are corrections you need to make, we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that's given to you. You're subject to the invitation. Respond while we stand together and sing this song.